Father, we thank you today that we can praise you. And Father, we don't speak into the air, nor do we talk to a God of our own imagination, but we talk to a God of revelation, God who has made himself known and revealed himself to this world. Father, we call upon you. We call upon you for Mr. Grube and that time that he's going through in the hospital. Father, that you would minister to him. Lord, that you would strengthen him and strengthen his body, and Father, draw him close to you in a way that he understands Jesus Christ and the gospel message. And Father, we think of the little baby, Seth. We pray that you would minister to him. Father, that he might be able to leave the hospital soon. We know it's a lot of wear and tear on, not only it's a struggle for the baby, but mom and dad going back and forth into Baltimore. And we pray that, Lord, he might just be better and might be able to return home. And just we submit all of these things to you. So many prayer requests, Father. Lord, we just ask now that as we open up your word, you might encourage us. And in the face of many things that otherwise would be discouraging, I pray that you would help us to be able to truly use our breath to praise the Lord. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Turn on the evening news and what do you see? Sort of the same thing every week, fighting in Nicaragua and the West Bank, the streets of Washington, D.C., drugs, hatred, crime, terrorism. It's easy to become pessimistic, isn't it? Easy to become cynical about the world in which we live. Our technology allows us to bring news of disasters and killings and tragedies instantly into our living room. And each night they're paraded before our eyes and we get to see all of the horrors of what's going on in our world. The problem is we're just sitting there as an individual with very little capabilities to do much. So many things are brought before us of such great magnitude, but actually the evening news just trains us to be passive, doesn't it? Because we feel like we can't right those wrongs and we can't deal with those situations, and so we watch it all passively. What hope is there in this world? How can anybody face life realistically and still be positive about life and about what's happening? What confidence can we have for our generation? And we wonder, what confidence can we have for the generation that's following ours? Well, Paul told the Ephesians to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts before the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God designed the Psalms to perform a purpose in our lives. And one of those purposes is we are to read the Psalms and we are to sing them to one another, and we are to allow them to be instrumental in guiding our attitudes in life. Psalm 66, like many of the other Psalms, talks about singing, it talks about rejoicing, and it talks about praising. It does that, but not in the context of this evil world in which we live. It does it by pointing us to God. It is possible to be positive. It is possible to keep moving forward in life. It is actually possible to be realistic and optimistic at the same time. Psalm 66, and we want to look at that psalm today in our study of the Psalms, is another one of the anonymous psalms that are listed, not told who penned this particular psalm. Some think it was written by godly King Hezekiah after the final overthrow of Sennacherib before the gates of Jerusalem. It seems to fit well at that time and in that circumstance and could have very well been written by him. But whatever the historical setting for this psalm, there's clearly more to it than merely the events that took place when it was written. If this psalm has its roots in history, it has its realization in prophecy and what is going to happen. It looks to the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. Actually, as you read through Psalms 65, 66, 67, and 68, they all fit together in a package. They're all dealing with that same theme of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return, and there's going to be a difference on this earth that's going to be brought about by God himself. We can be realistic and optimistic at the same time because the hope that we have of the future, the knowledge that we have of what the future is really all about, causes Christians to rejoice. Look at Psalm 66 and verse 1. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Here the psalmist is summoning all the earth to come and to sing a joyful song, a joyful shout. At this point in human history, there's not a whole lot of joyful singing going on, is there? If you really think about it, there's some singing going on that tries to ignore the problems. There's some other singing that identifies the problems, but not much joyful singing. Oppression, war, hunger, false religion, the death of a brother in the Lord, Jeffrey Curtis, that's so special to us. All of these things come together, don't they, in this life to weigh us down and to stifle joyful singing. Think about this world in which we live. Every day, 200,000 people enter into this world. 200,000 more mouths to feed. Every year the population increases by some 74 million. And two-thirds of those people, 4 billion people, live in nations that are least able to provide for their needs. That means that every second two people are born into this earth, and the majority of those people are going to face a life that is basically a life that's a struggle to survive. How to get along? Where's the next meal going to come from? The most devastating thing I think of all, when I think about our world, I think about the heartache, I think about the struggle and the starvation, is the fact that most of it could be avoided. In fact, the majority of it could be avoided if men weren't sinners. If nations didn't fight against nations, then they'd be able to use their resources for the proper thing. Sudan is a fertile African nation, yet 500,000 people starved to death there last year. Not because they had a famine, but because they have a civil war. Because the SPLA rebels are fighting against the Muslim government. And the Muslim government in the north stops the food from going to the south because they want to starve the rebels, and the rebels in the south are starving the people and taking any food for themselves because they want to force all the people to go up into the cities the Muslim government is holding so they might inundate them and overcrowd them with refugees. So people and food are being used as tools in a war. In India, thousands of people die of starvation in the streets. More children died that day in India of diseases that could simply be taken care of than died in that Bhopal accident when the chemical spill happened. Happens day after day after day in India. But Hinduism, the religion, protects the killing of the rats that eats the grain, protects the 200 million sacred cows that walk around and do nothing but take. The rigid caste system and 33 million gods keeps that nation an economic cripple, and it will. We think about other places. Every day, women, children, and civilians die or are captured or are crippled or are made orphans because of the fighting in the streets in their towns and villages. And we watch it on the news, right? It's the soldiers, we don't see them dying, but what do we see? The people that live in the areas, Beirut or wherever it happens to be, those are the people that suffer. It's because of man's sin. There's not a whole lot to sing about, at least not joyfully. Yet the psalmist says, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth, sing praises to his name. And he says, all the earth shall worship God and sing praises to his name. Now let me assure you something. If God simply left this world to itself, this world would never sing praises to God. There would not be a joyful shout that would go up into all the world. In fact, if God simply left this world to itself, if right now he took all of his restraining forces off, what would it be? Minutes? Seconds? Till somebody pushed a button and this world was evaporated, we were wiped off the face of the earth? We're about to complete 6 millenniums of human history, and the nature of mankind hasn't changed since the garden and all of that time. We may be much more skilled at developing things, but we can't develop people. We can't develop ourselves. At this point, there's much, much singing in the world because from the human perspective, there's very little to sing about. But see, we as Christians aren't supposed to look at this world merely from a human perspective. We have a whole different way of looking at this world and what is going on in the world. The future of this world does not rest in the hands of man. Thank goodness it doesn't. The future of this world rests in the hands of God. Verse 3 says, through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall, notice the confidence, submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises. They shall sing praises to your name. See, we can rejoice because God has a plan for this world. God had a plan in eternity past, and it's coming to pass, and it's working out just as surely as the first coming of Christ and all the things that God was doing then. God is continuing to work his plan for this world. So believe it or not, the cocaine lords are not going to rule the earth. Communism is not going to rule the earth. Democracy is not going to rule the earth. It's going to be a theocracy. God is going to rule this earth. From the remotest point of antiquity, people have longed for some type of utopia on earth. And so all the poets have written about it, all the governments have promised it, but it's never come to pass. And the reason it's never come to pass is because man's got a big problem. Mankind is sinful. And sinful people cannot experience a utopia, cannot experience peace on earth. Communism looks good on paper, doesn't it? Looks great. From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Let's equal everything out, you know, and let's just take care of everybody. But I'll tell you, as soon as you equal everything out, it doesn't take 5 minutes till one guy says, I'm not satisfied with what I have, I want what you have. And all you got to do is go and look in what happened very quickly in communism and in the Soviet Union and in other countries to see there's always a privileged class. People always find ways to get more. Democracy. Certainly, I believe in democracy, and I believe in the free enterprise system, and I think it's great. But, you know, in our system, we encourage productivity, we encourage employment and all of these things, and it, theoretically, on paper, it looks good, and everybody ought to be taken care of, but the poor and the homeless are increasing in our country. They wander the streets. Why? Because there's greed, and there's corruption, because we're sinners. The only true utopia that's ever going to be established on earth will be God's kingdom. And the order of events is this. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to gather up believers. And he's going to take them from this earth. We call that the rapture. Next, there's going to be a time of tribulation and a time of judgment that'll last approximately 7 years, the last 3.5 years, called the Great Tribulation, in which God will judge this world. And then, as Matthew 24 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus Christ will return. Jesus Christ will judge. He will smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will establish his kingdom. And the characteristics of his kingdom are the presence of the King, Jesus Christ, the presence of truth, the presence of peace and joy and righteousness. The curse will be lifted from this earth. Food will be plentiful. Health and healing will be abundant. And Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit. And the most exciting thing of all the earth will worship Jesus Christ. All the earth will come to David's throne in Jerusalem, and they will worship Jesus Christ. How can we rejoice in the face of poverty and disease and war and hatred and death? How can we rejoice when these things are taking place? Because the judge of all the earth will do right. So you just got to allow him to work it out in his own timetable. The injustices of this world will be corrected. Those who mourn will be comforted, and the meek will inherit the earth. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. And those who show mercy shall obtain mercy. The pure in heart will see God. The peacemakers will be called the children of God. And those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake and the poor in spirit will claim the kingdom that's theirs. And the nations, with presently their millions who are ignoring God's call to worship him, will finally obey. To put it in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I so appreciated the testimony of Jim Nielsen at our last men's prayer breakfast. He works with criminal investigation, and of course that shows him the seamier side of life and so on, and that can be discouraging. The more sensitive you are, the more discouraging that could be. But he said, you know, my hope is in God. My hope is in the promises of God and the fact that it's God who ultimately right the wrongs. And that's where our hope has to be. Psalm 67 in verse 4 says, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Psalm 68 says, sing to God, sing praises to his name. He's a father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows. God shall be universally worshipped by the nations on this planet where once the nations united together to kill his son. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and the upright in heart shall be glory. The future causes God's people to rejoice. It should, if you know what the future is going to be, if you know what it says, if you don't think that the future is going to be just ultimate destruction, but you understand that God has a purpose for this world. There's also another aspect of time that'll have an impact on us. It has to do with the future, but it happens to be the past and how we go back to the past. If the future causes God's people to rejoice, the past causes God's people to be humbled. Notice Psalm 66 and verse 5. The psalmist says, "Come and see the works of God. He is awesome and is doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves." The road to rejoicing in what God is going to do begins by being humbled by what God has already done. Have to start there first, and that's going to allow us to see what God is going to do. If you doubt that God is working toward the future, look what he's done in the past, see? Come see his works. He is awesome in his doings, awe-inspiring. King James Version has terrible there. Of course, that word's changed a little bit in its connotation. It means how awe-inspiring are the things that God has done. He turned the sea into dry land. There is an overpowering majesty that dwells in every work that God has done. We read the story when the people of Israel were trapped by Pharaoh's army and they're up against the Red Sea. And they think that there's no way out and they're wondering, you know, they're crying out to Moses, "Did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness?" And Exodus 14 tells us Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land and the waters were divided. And so the children of Israel went out into the midst of the sea on dry ground and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And boy, if you think the movie was impressive, you should have seen the real thing. God's works are awe-inspiring. Verse 31 says, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, and so the people feared the Lord." They were humbled when they saw what God had done as he led them through the Red Sea. They were humbled by his awesome power. We should be too. We should be able to read that account and be humbled by the awesome power of God. Psalm 66 also refers to another instance where Israel went through a river on foot. And this is when God brought the people into the Jordan to bring them into the promised land. A similar miracle to the dividing of the Red Sea, because this was a new generation. The first generation of people refused to go into the promised land at the time. They said, "Oh, it's too many problems. We'll never make it." And so God allowed them to wander in the wilderness until that generation died off. And he led a new generation in. But he brought them through the river. And he split that river so that they might be reminded of the fact that he hasn't changed. He's the very same God who led their forefathers out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And he's the God who was going to be with them. He was the God who was going to lead them. So with confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility, the inspiration of the Word of God, the psalmist goes back to these two events that were written down in Hebrew history. And he says, look at these things. They're done in the past, but they carry a message to us. See? They were done in the past, but we realize something. The same God who created the earth was the same God who led his people out of Egypt. He was the same God who led his people into the promised land. He's the same God who brought us the Savior, the Messiah. See, we can look at it today and see he's the same God who's continuing to work in our world. Therefore, we'll rejoice in him. And the implication is, God hasn't changed, the psalmist says from his vantage point. Therefore, the nations should beware, because God will judge them in a righteous way. God rules by his power forever. His eyes see everything. There's nothing hidden from his sight. Job says, "Does he not see my ways and count all my steps?" God cares for his people, and he knows all. To look back to the works of God is humbling. It's humbling, too, to look at the ways of God. Look at verse 8. "Oh, bless our God, you people. Make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved." Israel is an object lesson to all people. But if you ever wonder where the Bible is true, you know where to look? Look at Israel. Zinzendorf was a Moravian, and Frederick the Great, Count Zinzendorf, was questioning him one time, and he was questioning him. He says, "I want you to prove to me the Bible's true." You ever heard that question? "Defend the accuracy of the Bible." He said, "The Jew." That was it. Didn't need to say any more. That was his answer. Israel has been scattered, Israel has been hated, Israel has been hunted, but Israel has been impossible to exterminate, impossible to assimilate, and down through the centuries, verse 9 is held true for the people. He keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For thousands of years of history, the people of Israel have demonstrated that. John Phillips says, nationally, they have remained a Gulf Stream in the ocean of humanity. They've stood in some slippery places. They've had some mean enemies, but they've been able to retain their national identity, their personal identity as Jewish people. And today, we're able to be privileged to see them back in the land, not in belief. God has more to do. God is going to work in their lives, but the very fact that that Israel exists as a nation shows us that God has a final purpose to work, and God still has a plan. And first is going to come the tribulation, then, of course, the return of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "For you, O God, have proved us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You have brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." If Hezekiah was writing this, that would certainly have been fulfilled in his day from the invasion of the Assyrians and what they faced. Even Hezekiah had to be taught a lesson. If you recall that story, he was dying, and he prayed that his life would be spared, and God said, "Okay, I'll do that for you." But Hezekiah received a delegation from Babylon who came to say, "We're here to pay our respects to you and thank you and be praising because you were able to make it through this illness." Really, they wanted to kind of spy out the place, and he showed them all the treasures of the temple and all the wealth that was there, and eventually, of course, that brought down great problems. But he acted independently of God, and God brought him into the net and allowed him to suffer with the rest of the people. The affliction was laid upon him. So that would apply clearly to Hezekiah's day, but what happened by the Assyrians was really only a foretaste of what's going to happen in the nation of Israel. As dreadful as that was, it doesn't fulfill this passage totally. Israel's been through a lot, but during the tribulation, this is fulfilled in its totality. When you read about this tribulation that is to come, you read about it being a very, very Jewish time. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is that time that Daniel chapter 9 talks about, which is specifically for the Jewish people in Jerusalem to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to anoint the Most Holy. But God's going to put his people through the fire, the refiner's fire. He uses that language talking about the burning away the dross and so on. That kind of imagery is being used here. But he's going to bring them through that refining process. He's going to burn out the dross of Israel. And there's going to be that kingdom which is going to be theirs. And this is all going to be preparatory for Christ's return and for their acknowledgement of who Jesus really was when they look upon him whom they have pierced. God has a purpose for Israel. He's had it from the very beginning. The promises have been made, and they're going to be fulfilled. The author of this psalm calls on the nations to be humbled by the marvelous way that God has worked with his people, in protecting and proving Israel. When we went through the fire and through the water, he says, we had that trouble, but you brought us up to rich fulfillment. That word translated rich or wealthy in the King James Version is only used twice in the Old Testament. The other place is in Psalm 23 where David said, "My cup runs over." There is coming a day in which Israel will be so blessed with spiritual blessings that those blessings will run over and spill over to the rest of the earth. God's ways that are so far different from our ways ought to humble us. He is in control of the nations of this world, and he is in control of our individual lives. We can be objective, we can be honest, and we can rejoice in him because we can believe that all of this is in his hands because God is in control. The future causes God's people to rejoice. The past causes God's people to be humble. And God's deliverance ought to cause God's people to be holy. Look at verse 13. "I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what God has done for my soul." As far as the specific historical situation here, if this was Hezekiah, again, it would fit very well. He would have the authority to call all the people together at this time and offer these particular sacrifices in praise to God for his deliverance. But the thing that strikes me as I read through this passage is, here's a guy with the right response, whoever it is. He's called out to God. He's experienced divine deliverance in some way, and now he's thankful to God. being Jewish, he's offering the Jewish sacrifices, obviously, the sacrifices that would be required by the law. And he's calling all the people together because he's thankful for what God has done. He wants to declare with his mouth what God has done for his soul. And you know, too many times, God takes us through the tight places, and it's not very long until we lose that spirit of thankfulness. And we thank God, and we call out to God, and we cry out to God, and he's on our minds when we need him, when we're in trouble. But when things seem to be going smoothly, how easy it is to put God kind of up there on the shelf and let him slide by. We need to realize something, that God is someone to be concerned about at all times. And this ought to be the pattern for us right here. We were in big trouble, let me tell you. The wages of sin is death. Hell is real. Judgment is real. That's eternal trouble. Hell and judgment are there. They're real. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we cried out to God and said, have mercy on us. And he saved us. And he forgave us. We heard the message that God is a God of wrath, but that he's also made the way of salvation. He became flesh. He visited man. He provided himself a lamb. We each turned everyone to his own way, but God took the iniquity of all of us and placed it on his son, made his soul an offering for sin. The same God of judgment who created hell for the devil and his angels established Calvary so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Sent his only begotten Son into the world as our Savior. What has God done for our soul? He's rescued us from destruction, hasn't he? All who believe are justified from all things. The truth of forgiveness in Jesus Christ ought to propel us to live for him. It ought to motivate us like a rocket. It ought to shoot us out there so that we might speak and we might live for him. But it's easy to get comfortable with God's blessings, isn't it? It's easy to be all excited when you first come to know him and the newness and the experience of that, and then after a while to begin to take it all for granted, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's easy to turn aside to our own selfish interests when the crisis has passed. The psalmist says, I'll pay my vows. I want to tell you what, I want to get out there and tell people what God has done for my soul. I'm not a foxhole believer. You know, I don't just cry out to God when the shells are falling and then when the battle is over, walk away and forget about him. I want to tell everybody what God has done and how he's rescued my soul. Now, of course, today for us, we're not living under the Mosaic law and we don't offer animal sacrifices, and I'm glad we don't. That was a horrible thing. It was a lot of blood and so on, but God had a real message. The wages of sin is death, and he wanted it to get across. But Jesus Christ was our final and complete sacrifice. But we're told we're a royal priesthood and we're to offer sacrifices to God, not animals. But God has asked for something different. Peter said, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul told us a little bit about what they are. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The writer of Hebrews said, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So our response to God should be to offer acceptable sacrifices for this age of grace, and that has to do with worship, and that has to do with service to others, and that has to do with our own holy life as we present it back to the Lord. In appreciation for what he has done. See, understanding God's deliverance causes God's people to live holy lives. In verse 17 of the psalm, we read, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Three things here. First of all, the psalmist says this, I cried with my mouth and I praised God with my tongue. In his hour of need, he didn't criticize God. He didn't say, why me? He didn't get angry. He didn't blame God. He cried out to God, but he also praised God at the very same time. Those two things came out of his mouth. He came to love prayer because it was communicating with God. What a privilege we have to pray. Second of all, he came to hate sin. Because sin is the enemy of prayer. And if we regard iniquity in our hearts and we hang on to it and we toy with it and refuse to put it out of our lives, then we block that avenue to prayer. And if you think about it, if the greatest privilege in the whole world is to communicate with the God of the universe and sin blocks that off, we ought to hate sin, shouldn't we? Because it stands between us and God. I thought it was interesting that some of the rabbinical commentators took verse 18 this way, some of the ancient rabbis. Verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. They said, if I only sin in my heart and don't let it get out in my life, then God won't hear about that and he won't block my relationship with God. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that the exact opposite of what he's trying to say? He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I hang on to it, then God's not going to hear. Matthew Henry paraphrased verse 18 this way. I know this is not exactly the way we talk today in these words, but you'll get the message. I like this. He said, if I have favorable thoughts of sin, if I love it, indulge it, allow myself in it, if I treat it as a friend and bid it welcome, make provision for it and am loath to part with it, if I roll it under my tongue as a sweet morsel, though it be but a heart sin that is thus countenanced and made much of, if I delight in it after the inward man, God will not hear my prayer, will not accept it, nor be pleased with it, nor can I expect an answer of peace to it. See, the solution to all that is already been told. Recognize God's deliverance, and you'll be a holy person. Be sensitive to God's deliverance, and you'll present your body holy, an acceptable sacrifice. God's deliverance causes God's people to be holy. Understanding the fullness of what he has done for us as Calvary teaches us to hate sin. That goes against our natural tendency, but we need to learn. And once the roadblocks are removed and once prayer is no longer hindered by hypocrisy, our requests have an unhindered path to the throne of God, and then there's no question that God hears. In fact, God is always more ready to hear than we are to come to him. And so the psalmist says, blessed be God. Thy kingdom come, see. Thy will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. As we all bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment, I'd just like to ask you, do you have a personal knowledge of God, a personal relationship with him? Not just do you believe that he exists, do you believe that Jesus came? But do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you as an individual, as a person? See, our iniquity was placed upon him, our sins. Jesus died so that we might be free, so that we might have life, so that we might have eternal life. If you've never placed your faith personally in Jesus Christ, I'd encourage you right now to do that. There is a hell. But it wasn't prepared for man, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. You're out of place if you go to hell. God has made the provision for you to spend eternity with him. The choice is yours. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You might express your faith to God in a prayer something like this. Lord, thank you that Jesus died for me. I admit that I'm a sinner. We all are. And the best I know how, I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I want to trust him. Thank you for sending your son to die to forgive my sins. Lord, we thank you so much that we can speak with confidence to you. We thank you so much that we don't worship things that we don't understand, or, as Peter put it, cunningly devised fables. We worship the true and living God, the God who has made himself known through his word. Today we've seen your word. We've seen the psalmist, the things that he wrote. Father, we've seen your plans for this world. They're glorious plans. Father, none of us in this room have a guarantee of making it even till tomorrow, let alone the return of Jesus Christ. And I pray that each person here might have their life settled before you, that they might have trusted in Christ. And if they haven't, that right now they place their faith in you, just the best they know how. Father, thank you for the new birth, for life. Thank you that eternal life is wrapped up in that person of Christ who loves us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank you that there is coming a day in which everything will be changed. The wrongs will be righted. The evil will be dealt with. Even our own lives will be purified to the point where we'll never have another sinful thought or action or attitude. We'll be like Jesus Christ because we'll be with him. Father, we're just excited. We're anticipating that day. Lord, every time we see the things that are going on in this world with so much hatred, so much bitterness, it makes us long for you, long for your return. Lord, may that day come quickly, and we just look forward to it. And we thank you that you're not allowing this world to just go in the hands of man. You haven't just started it all and then step back and watch us wind down and self-destruct. But you're working. It may appear to be behind the scenes to us. It may appear that you're not even there because it seems so confusing at times. But Father, when we step back and get the big picture of the Word of God, we see it so clearly. We see what's happening in our world, and it all points to your working and your purposes. Thank you that we can leave this room with that confidence that we belong to you. Father, may what's happened to our soul just propel us out there to speak with our lips what God has done and the great things, the marvelous things, the awe-inspiring things that have been accomplished. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.